Thank you, Larry. Always appreciate your music. Well, if you'll take your Bibles to the book of Nahum one more time, one last time. The book of Nahum, we're in chapter 3 today. The title is, The Bigger They Are, The Harder They Fall. You all know that phrase. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. As I was thinking about that, after I chose that as the title here, I wondered about the word harder they fall. That actually could be referenced to two different things. The bigger they are, the harder they fall could refer to the hardness of the landing itself. You know, the taller the guy is, the more it's got to hurt when he does go down because he's got farther to go, you know. And so he's picking up more speed as he goes down, whereas normal-sized guys, it doesn't hurt that much. But it could also, I guess, refer to the difficulty in getting them down. You know, the bigger they are, the harder it is to get them to fall. I remember one time, this is a totally worthless illustration, but it's one of those stories that, you know, it's my experience, so it's good to share it now and then, you know. But I remember one time when I was still a police officer, and my sergeant and I had arrested a fella on a warrant. We got word he was at this particular house, and he said he was going to shoot any cop that came to get him. But we ain't chickens. Up north, it, you know, we don't call the SWAT team in. We go right in there and get them. So we did. And so we got him and took him up to, first thing we did after handcuffing him, getting him in the car, we took him up. We had to drive him to White Cloud to the courthouse and take him before the judge and to get the instruction on whether he's going to jail or what. So anyway, the judge ordered him back to jail. So we had to unhandcuff him to take him into the courtroom. You can't take anybody handcuffed in there. So this time, we knew we just had a block to go, get him in the cruiser and take him to the jail. So we just handcuffed him in front. Instead of behind his back, we just handcuffed him in front. He was a big guy, really big guy. And I was more muscular in those days, but just so you know. But we're coming out of the courtroom. We get right out on the front steps, and the guy takes off on a run. And where's he going? So I took off first and peeled down the sidewalk after him and did the only thing I knew how to do. I just leapfrogged onto his back. And, you know, he carries me for just a little ways until I realize he's not going down. I got him into a kind of a lock around his neck and just twisted as I'm on his back, and he finally slowly went down. But the bigger they are, the harder they are to get down. That there is reality to that, just so you know. But that was about time I figured I needed to get out of police work because I'm going to hurt somebody someday, you know. So then I got into a pastorate and I thought, there are a lot of people I'd like to hurt, you know. No, I love y'all. The ones I wanted to hurt aren't here anymore. But anyway, we are in Nahum chapter 3, at verses 5 through 15, and at verse 5 of Nahum chapter 3. This is where we kind of left off, or it picks up, I guess, where we left off, or in the way that we left off last week, where Nahum quotes God. And he pronounces this serious declaration against the wicked that he's about to ruin. As verse 5, he says once again, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord." That's what he said back at the end of chapter 2, verse 13. And we reminded ourselves that that's not something we want to hear from God, of God being against us. But he indeed was against the Ninevites, and it was time for God to move in and do something. But Nahum goes on then in these following verses to describe what God will do to the city of Nineveh. And it isn't pretty, not by any stretch. So as we look at this third and final chapter of Nahum's prophecy and the details of the final days of Nineveh, I want to outline this chapter in the form of three lessons. for our benefit. After all, we're not just looking to find information here. We want to know what this prophecy has to say, first of all, in the context in which it was written, but we want to know what it says to us. And so, three simple lessons that we can glean from these verses in front of us. The first is, shameful actions result in shameful exposure. Shameful actions result in shameful exposure. Now, verse 5 again. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Now, Nahum, as you can see, uses some pretty graphic imagery here. Just to describe how God is going to bring public shame to this wicked city. And this shame comes first in the form of disgrace and embarrassment. Disgrace and embarrassment. Kind of interesting that last Tuesday I picked up where I left off in working on this particular sermon, but if any of you who follow the news, maybe this didn't, you didn't catch this, but it was all over the place, and this is the kind of stuff that news media makes a big deal of. But the news that very morning was a report that hackers had supposedly accessed the iCloud accounts of some female celebrities, and they were able to find some nude photos of these women, and of course, posted them on the internet. Now, I realize that it's a terrible invasion of privacy and very embarrassing to the victims. And I don't want to make light of that at all. I do hope the culprits are caught, and I hope there's prosecution in some way also to prevent something like this from happening again. Now what I'm about to, the questions I'm about to raise here, I don't want to come across as sounding insensitive or judgmental of the victims. But I'll just say that, assuming these photos are real and not phototype fakes, and by all indications that we have, they're real. But there were two questions that came to my mind as I just heard that report and all the talk on the Today Show that they were doing in reference to that. But my first thought was, first of all, why would anyone take and keep nude photos of themselves? You know, I mean, only a narcissistic individual would do that. Just so you know, if you want to hack into my stuff, there's none of them of me, okay? And if you find them, you ain't going to keep them. I'll guarantee you that, you know. You couldn't give them away. But, you know, why do people do that? And the other question is, if you do take the photos, why would you store them on a server, an internet-type server that had even the slightest possibility, the remotest risk of being hacked into? We all know that anything online, anything, whether it's bank accounts or your cloud accounts or anything, nothing's perfectly safe. Hackers are going to get into anything. So be careful what you store online, what you put out there, if you want it to be secret. But as I thought about that, you know, I'm thinking, you know, these women must not have felt any shame when the photos were taken. And they must not have been ashamed enough to keep them and store them. And obviously they were intended for someone to see at some point, unless they just want to look at them themselves and admire them, or maybe 50 years from now look at them and say, I was that, you know, but I don't know. But now someone else has them and found access to them and is exploiting them for the embarrassment of the victims and no doubt for some selfish gain. Now, I know that's kind of a weak illustration of the text, because what God did to Nineveh was far worse than that and much more deserved. And his purpose, of course, was for the sake of holiness and perfect justice, not for any kind of selfish exploitation or lust or anything like that at all. His purpose was to shame an evil and arrogant people before their victims. And rightly so. These people who for so long had everything and dominated everyone, who thought they were the kings of the world and were into every type of immorality imaginable and thought nothing of it and did whatever they desired, were going to be brought to open shame and disgrace and embarrassment before the people they victimized. Now, verse 6 describes something very gross and humiliating. I will throw filth upon you. This word filth literally refers to excrement. Now, whether this is a literal experience or Nahum is speaking symbolically, and God is speaking symbolically, I don't know for sure, but I do know that it does certainly give us a picture of the depth of humiliation and disgrace to which these people were going to be brought by God. It scares me too. I'm glad it's not me. But then the other aspect of this disgrace and embarrassment is the fact that there'll be no pity from anyone. As verse 7 says, who will grieve? Who will I find who will be your comforters? The answer is no one. Nobody's going to feel sorry for you. Nobody's going to have any pity on you. So lesson one is, shameful actions result in shameful exposure. And while I know this is speaking specifically to a very wicked people, there's still moral principle that applies, and we're still talking about God here. And so any shameful actions, to whatever degree they may be, of any people, will soon be exposed in some way. And we know it does happen. Which brings us to the second lesson, and that is to learn from the failures of others. Learn from the failures of others. Let's pick it up at verse 8 through 12. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, if you're using the New American Standard or the Pew Bible, which is New American Standard, I'm throwing you a curve today because I'm using the English Standard Version today. So there's going to be some variation in wording here. But the question is, speaking to Nineveh, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart, a sea, and water, her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they will fall into the mouth of the eater. Now, Nahum refers to the fall of Thebes. It's the first time we have reference to another city other than Nineveh. The name of the city, if you have New American Standard and maybe another version, is No-Aman. The Greeks called it Dios Polis, or the city of Zeus. It's more commonly known historically as Thebes. But like Nineveh, Thebes rose to prominence during the Egyptian 18th dynasty. Thebes was the capital city, like Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Only Thebes was first. The Egyptian Empire was first. Thebes was founded around 2100 BC. Nineveh fell in 612 BC. So you realize you have quite a stretch of time there between Thebes and Nineveh. But Thebes had a lot in common with the city of Nineveh. For one thing, Thebes was rich in wealth and resources. It was a leading metropolis along the Nile River. Nineveh was along another river, and the name escapes me right at the moment, but Thebes was on the Nile River, and like Nineveh, they had an abundance of gold and silver. It was a rich city, had a thriving economy. This was a prominent metropolis. This was the center, the hub of the universe at the time, just like Nineveh was or became. It was also strategically located. Now, you notice there's mention here about water, a wall of water even. Well, that really is a reference to the fact that it was on the Nile River, but there were also flowing into the city moats, canals, channels, all flowing to the heart of the city, and all of these waterways provided additional means of defense. They were like barriers or like walls, because these were things that the enemy had to cross. They had to navigate these waterways in order to get to the heart of the city, so they were pretty well insulated. But they had an additional layer of protection. That's the third aspect, that they were supported by strong allies. Now, you notice we have a couple of other places mentioned here in verse 9. Cush. Now, that's the region that was of the upper Nile River, which is present-day Egypt, Sudan, and northern Ethiopia. So that was a pretty large area. And then Put and the Libyans. Now, Put is a rather, kind of mysterious place. Most commonly, historians equate Put with modern-day Libya. But we're not here for a geography lesson. We're here to make application. And the point is, Thebes was surrounded by this water protection, but also surrounded by allies to the north, south, east, and west. And yet, in spite of all that they had, all that protection, all that wealth, Thebes still fell, conquered by none other than the Assyrians, whose capital was Nineveh. And so all the horrible atrocities that we talked about a few weeks ago that Nineveh inflicted upon the cities they conquered, that's what they did to Thebes. So now the tables are turned. And God asks the question then, after referring to Thebes, he asks the question, are you better than they? Are you better than Thebes? The answer is no. Nineveh was literally drunk with the intoxicants of her own power and success. But that intoxication was the very thing that contributed to her inability to defend herself. Now, is there a lesson here for us? Well, there must be. I believe there is. You know, we may see the downfall of others, and we're surprised when we see things and hear news. But somehow, in our minds, we may think we're different. Maybe we're immune from such things. It happened to them, but not to us. It's not going to happen to me. And then we hear of some prominent Christian, maybe a leader or a close Christian friend, who has become scandalized by misconduct or moral sin. And we're shocked by the news. But is that news enough for us to really examine our own lives to avoid the same fate? Or is it something we adjust to and go on our merry way and proceed down the road of carelessness, not taking the safeguards, not listening to God, not setting up the moral boundaries. It's dangerous. Now, on a broader scale, it's easy to think that our Western world, our Western cities are different from the heathen cultures, past or present. That the things that happen to these other places in remote parts of the world or in places that we hear about in the news all the time, that's probably not going to happen to us. That's pretty naive thinking, isn't it? Because God, we should know this, God can completely destroy any civilization that repulses Him, that refuses to repent. It's wise to remember that God is unchanging. Just like Thebes was destroyed because they violated these moral laws, and Nineveh, the same thing. Those moral laws of God have not changed. The rules haven't changed. And they'll destroy us and they'll destroy our nation if there is no repentance and seeking forgiveness and turning to God to seek His blessing. We can be sure of that. And we certainly ought to know that if our nation proceeds further down the road that we have been taking, we are no exception to any other city or nation or civilization that God has brought down. So lesson two is it's good to learn from the failures of others, which Nineveh apparently did not. The third lesson is about four national failures that lead to ruin. This is what Nahum seems to describe for us here in these verses, verses 13 through 19. Four national failures that lead to ruin. They apply to ancient times as they apply even today. Now, here are some things that I want to point out in these verses that Nahum describes happened, which contributed to the failure of this city. Now, we know it was the moral sin and wickedness, but when it came time for the enemy to invade, they were so ripe, like ripe figs. So here are some personnel issues that they had. The first national failure is the weakness of the military. Now, notice at verse 13. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open, your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Now, if you have a New American Standard, it doesn't say your troops, it says your people. But the ESV and the NIV both use the term troops, which is a reference to the military. Now, I think that's worth taking note of. Now, by saying that your troops have become women in your midst, I don't think that means there were no men and all the troops, all the military was made up of women. And I don't think it's meant to be a slam against women, to be a sexist statement, as if, you know, women are weaker than men in that respect. But it is wording that is commonly used by the prophets. Isaiah used the same phrase in Isaiah 19, verse 16. But Jeremiah also used the same phrase. And I'm going to read two verses to you that Jeremiah wrote. And this is in reference to the destruction of Babylon, another wicked city, wicked empire. So in Jeremiah chapter 50, at verse 37, here's what Jeremiah says. A sword against her horses and against her chariots and against all the foreign troops in her midst, that they may become women. And then as you move into chapter 51, at verse 30, and speaking directly of Babylon, He says, the warriors of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength has failed. They have become women. Her dwellings are on fire. Her bars are broken. Sounds a lot like Nahum. Now, again, this is not meant to be an insult to women. It's intended to describe soldiers, men, and I don't have any other way to put this other than they have become effeminate. Now, you can take that and run with it as you please. But grammatically speaking, it's saying your troops have become effeminate to the point that they lost the ability to fight like men. Or as Jeremiah said, they're still in their strongholds, just hanging out there. They're not going to fight. A weakness of the military is one step in the downfall. Second is desertion of the merchants. Notice at verse 16. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Now, every city depends on commercial trade. Every nation depends on commercial trade. And since Nineveh was so wealthy from pillaging the gold and the silver and all the wealth from these cities they conquered, obviously it attracted commercial traders. So they literally had a thriving economy because of that. But the point here is the thriving economy was going to be of no help to them when God came in to execute his destruction upon them. Doesn't matter how well off the economy is, how many merchants you have that are operating and making money and contributing to the economy. What it says here really is that the locust spreads its wings and flies away. So when it looks like trouble's coming, they're gone. Kind of like the stock market, you know. Every time there's a little hiccup somewhere in the world, the stock goes down and the gas prices go up, you know. Merchants are gone. Not only that, in verse 17, you have the failure of civil servants, I think is the best way to put this. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Now, again, the ESV says princes and scribes. The New American Standard says guardsmen and marshals. I like what James Boyce calls these princes. He calls them bureaucrats. Now, you see where that goes? You have bureaucrats that are more than anybody can count. They're all over the place. And when you get a big, strong empire like this Assyrian Empire was, Nineveh obviously was crawling with bureaucrats of some type. But when trouble comes on the horizon, where are they? They're gone. It's time for recess. Congress has to go home. Shut everything down. Like roaches when the sunlight comes up, they're gone. They're scattered. Not only that, verse 18, he refers to the apathy of the shepherds. Your shepherds are asleep. O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Now, this is especially disturbing because these shepherds are obviously not just guarding animals, those sheep. These were apparently the very ones who were charged with the care and nurturing of the people. But they're asleep. And when the shepherd sleeps, the unguarded sheep scatter on the mountains and there's no one to gather them back. I guess if we want to apply this to our situation today, this is not the time for shepherds, for pastors, for preachers to go to sleep, rest comfortably. Time to speak up. By the way, it's not the time to be concerned only about you. It's the time to be concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Time to be concerned about others. The Bible calls upon us to take up the cross and follow Christ. To be willing to sacrifice for the sake of others. But obviously, when it came to Nineveh, when the trouble came, the shepherds went to sleep. And he also included these nobles. Now, I'm not so sure who these nobles are, but the only thing I can think of is maybe they were the society elite who were so comfortable in their living that they were oblivious to what was happening. But whatever the situation, these are the people who were first to leave, first to run. And so verse 19 gives us the final word to Nineveh. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Who has not been affected by it? Now, as we close the book on Nahum, let's remember, as we tried to emphasize throughout the course of this study, that this prophecy was intended to be a source of comfort and hope to God's people who were victims of the Assyrian assaults. And Nahum's prophecy can be a similar source of comfort and hope to us today. Because we well know that we are surrounded by evil and by evildoers who treacherously and ruthlessly oppress people and threaten people, and they would like nothing better than to see our demise. Yet we can rest assured that God will not let the wicked go unpunished. And God's vindication of his own people as well as his condemnation of the wicked is full and certain. And therefore, this is a call for God's people to stand strong and courageous as we wait for the Lord. In Deuteronomy 31, we have the record of the final words that Moses gave, his parting words before he died. And one of the statements that he made in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, is something he told them to do when they knew that enemies were about to come upon them. I've got the verse on the screen, so it's also the verse on the cover of your folder this morning. Let's just read this out loud together, shall we? This is a word not only for Israel, but it's a word for us today as God's people. Let's read. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. That's a wonderful promise, and it's one that we can claim as well. Amen. Father, thank you for the comfort we find in your word. We thank you for the source of strength that we find in it. We've been reminded of so many things through the course of this study. We're reminded of the seriousness of sin and wickedness and the destruction it brings to individual lives as well as entire cities and entire nations. And therefore, at this moment, we lift up our nation and our government leaders and would plead that somehow, from our president on down, there would be a turning to you, forsaking of sin, a recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord. But in the meantime, may we be the strong and courageous followers of Christ that you called us to be. May we not cower in fear. May we boldly preach what has to be proclaimed, to declare the truth of the gospel, even though it's despised and the name of Jesus is hated today, even within a city like ours. But may we not give up. Give us the stamina, the courage, the strength we need. That Christ may be praised in it all. For it's in his name I pray. Amen.